I'm sorry to inform you guys that the RUF basketball team made it all the way to the championship with Coach Mac Minderone and the crew. Made it all the way to the championship game and then went down in flames, kind of like me and Catherine Brennan last weekend. I've had a tough competitive sports week in general. I really wanted to bring home a championship shirt, but it just wasn't happening. So I'm sorry we couldn't bring it home to y'all. Tonight we are going to talk about, as we know, Stacy's been preaching through the Psalms, and tonight we're gonna pick up with the Psalm 130, from the depths of woe. Tonight we're gonna talk about waiting, and I know that waiting is not something that we normally talk about, not something we like to maybe confront, but we're gonna talk about three kinds of waiting tonight. We're gonna be waiting in the depths. We're going to be waiting in the heights, and we're going to be waiting together. And so, if you would, open your Bibles, or I guess you have your sheets with you, and we're going to turn to Psalm 130. And if you would, read along with me. God's word from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Y'all pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray this night that we would learn the true depths of our own sin. As uncomfortable as that may feel for us, Lord. But at the same time, I pray that, Lord Jesus, you would teach us the love of Jesus. The heights of the love of Jesus. And what that means for us as sinners who are calling out from the depths, Lord. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. The first line is, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. The depths, what he's speaking of, the psalmist here, is the reality of his own sin. Now we're talking about sorrow, alienation, distance from God, misery, distress, really, really desperate things. And it's interesting, it's not caused by affliction or suffering or loss or things that are happening to him, but it's actually caused by his own sin and his own disbelief, his own unbelief. And so when we look at this, I want to start by asking ourselves a question. Have you ever cried to God? I don't think a lot of us have a context for crying out to God, saying, God, where are you? Are you there? And literally wailing for God. How low is low enough for you to cry to God? Well, the psalmist here in Psalm 130 is right there. That's where he is. He's reached that point. And things are so bad that the psalmist even claims that if God kept a record of all the bad things he did, all of his iniquities, a record of his own iniquities, that not only could he not be in God's presence, but the holiest person on earth could not be in God's presence if God kept a record of our sins. David actually picks up to help us kind of understand what it's like to be in these depths. In Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3, he says this. David speaking, he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." When I think about sinking in deep, deep, dark places, my mind goes straight to when I was 8 years old. Now bear with me. We were on the most epic family trip I've ever been on. And by the way, my family does these kind of things. Your family might do these things as well. But this is what we do. Once a year when I was growing up, we go to these places. This place called Callaway Gardens in Georgia, like really touristy, and we'd like all travel like in a pack, you know, like all 14 of us, and like do all these things and look at buildings, and I'd be like, those are definitely tourists. Well, we go to this place, and when I was 8 years old, we go to this place in New Mexico in Santa Fe. It's called the Dude Ranch. Oh, yeah. A place called the Dude Ranch. And we spared no expense. I had spurs, chaps, bandana, bolo tie, the little felt black hat. I think I probably had some holsters and some guns as well. This was my time to shine, and I was going to the dude ranch, and I was going in full force. So basically, what happened was, as we were traveling in our family pack, as embarrassing as this is, we find this kind of pond, and there's really nothing special about this pond. It really is a smelly, unimpressive pond with a bunch of lily pads. So we walk up to the edge, and we're kind of like looking at it. We just kind of stand and look at it, which is kind of what we do. And so we get to the edge, and me being 8 years old, and not really, you know, knowing where I am, start to move towards the edge. And as I start to lose my foothold, I kind of do this kind of like, you know, half turn, like I'm slipping down the embankment. I kind of turn, look at my family. I'm like, I'm about to go, guys. Here I go. I'm looking at them, and as I look at their faces, they're kind of like all really surprised, like he's going down. And so then I slip off the edge and literally plunge into the depths of the scariest pond I've ever been in my entire life. And here's the deal. Right when I drop in, my mind goes straight to like, okay, here come the piranhas and the alligators from the depths of this mire to take my legs off and so I may never return with my family. And so I'm in so I'm sinking, and the more I kick and scream and cry, the deeper I go. At this time, my chaps are becoming soaked with water, so they're getting heavier. They're pulling me down. I'm going totally far down. So the more I scream and cry, but the worst and most disturbing part about this whole thing is, as I look up, my family literally is in a semicircle around the thing, and they're all laughing uncontrollably. And so I'm doing like the doggy paddle thing. It's very embarrassing for an 8-year-old. And I'm crying, tears streaming down my face, and my Uncle Joe is literally pointing and laughing at me. I probably need counseling for what happened to me that day. It was very disturbing. So anyway, so let me wrap this up. This is so disturbing. This is actually kind of hard for me to revisit this for me. So as I'm sinking, no one's lending a hand. Everyone's laughing. So I take my hands and I thrust them into the embankment and put my fingers in the mud and kind of grab onto whatever's there, the mud. Because I'm grabbing for lily pads and those aren't working. So I put my fingers in the mud and grab on. And there's no way I can pull myself out, but I'm just hanging on the embankment with my fingers in the mud while everybody was laughing. And I kind of just stay there and still crying. My family's laughing. They don't pull me out. I eventually had to pull myself out. This is sad. This place is awful. It's called the Dude Ranch. I think when I was 8, I called it the Doo Doo Ranch because it smelled like manure the whole time. Anyway, so that was really big for me to go back to that place with you guys. And so that's a very dark place in my life. So join me. So I made it out okay. And so we have this picture of sinking. And literally, it really is a sinking. It's a falling into an abyss. A place where you don't know anything and where you're going to go and how much deeper there is to go. The psalmist is there. And when we come here tonight, I want y'all to ask yourselves, and I want to ask you, what are you sinking in when you come here tonight? Is it jealousy or is it envy? Almost to a hate of your classmate because they got a better grade than you and you just really wanted to get a better grade than them. So you're jealous and envious. Or what about you have guilt? You have extreme guilt because you just can't love God enough. And you feel like he's completely lost interest in you because you can't love God enough. Or what about shame? Like Stacy talked about a couple weeks ago, we have shame. Shame that if God only knew what we do in the time when we're away from people, that he would literally turn his face away, never to even look at us. And that has driven you into self-doubt, and that's driven you into lack of significance. These are the depths that we're talking about. And when you're in these depths, that is when there's nothing left to do but to cry to God. So while you feel like God has left you, while you feel like he's abandoned you, while you feel like you've tried everything and nothing works, you've tried everything and everything has failed you, those are the depths, and that's when you cry to God. Whenever it says, oil well, you've drilled, has gone dry. Guy Clark, one of my favorite songs, nobody said it better than Guy Clark. He said, he's sitting with his friend, and his friend's aging and nearing his time of death. He says, I played the Red River Valley while he'd sit in the kitchen and cry, run his fingers through 70 years of living, and wonder, Lord, why has every well I've drilled gone dry? We were friends, me and this old man, and we were like desperados waiting for a train, desperados waiting for a train. When you reach these depths, Everyone there is waiting for a train. We are waiting for something to take us somewhere else. Something to get us and take us away from that place and put us somewhere else. And God says to the psalmist, as he receives assurance that a train's coming, this is where God becomes real. When we say, look in verse 2, when we say, God, if you don't listen to me and if you don't hear my voice in this very moment, then no one else will hear me and I'll be stuck in this place forever. That's the place where God becomes real. Even more, this is where prayer becomes real. The power and the necessity of prayer. Our prayers are not like a vending machine where we put in a quarter and do B7 and get just what we want. That bothers me a lot. I know that probably bothers y'all. But what the psalmist is saying is we should never, ever want that. Thank the Lord that it's not like that. We should never want that responsibility. Thank goodness that God is in control when we're in the depths and not us. The only reason that our prayers can wait, that we can pray to God and our prayers can wait in the tension of what God will do, is because of the promise that our prayers rest upon. God's sure and unaffected covenant that He is with us and that He will work things for our good and that He will come for us. That God will come for us because He says He will. God comes to us in our darkest places. God does not cease to work and He pursues us even when we feel like He's not there. Okay, so how does God do this? We're waiting in the depths. How does God do this? Okay, in the sinking quicksand that we are in, just like at the Dude Ranch, Tim Keller says we need a rope. He says we don't need somebody to jump in and kind of sink with us because that doesn't solve anything. He says we need a rope. Someone needs to throw us a rope and we need to be able to climb out. God's redemption is that rope. And so as we transition, we say, okay, how else do we wait? We wait in the heights. We wait in God's redemption. In the majority of the Bible, the Hebrew translates redeem, as you see in verse... Let me get here. You see the word redeem. With you there's forgiveness. And then in verse 7, plentiful redemption. The word redeem in the Hebrew, in most of the Bible, is translated as a covering or atoning for sin. But it's different here. What the psalmist is speaking of is a different kind of forgiveness. And it translates... that forgiveness is linked with like a record of iniquities or a load of sin and guilt. And so the crushing weight of the psalmist's own sin and own failure and own loss is lifted off. He is liberated. And he can come out of the depths. God's redemption is God's rescue and protection program. This is what God does. That's why this psalm is called the Psalm of Ascents. I'm not sure if it says it on your paper. It's called a Song of Ascents, where God pulls us out and we're able to ascend or climb out from depression to higher ground. The psalmist is a Christian, guys. He already knows the love of Jesus, the hope of Jesus. But he has forgotten it, and now he is remembering. He's remembering that there is forgiveness, and there is always forgiveness with God. It's in God's very name to forgive us. And here the psalmist is able to regain the confident expectation that God will hear him again, and he will pour out mercy. Now, let's be honest. This is the part that I don't like, and I'm sure that you don't like either. Because here is where we say this. When we're waiting in the heights, when we're waiting in God's redemption, this is what we say to ourselves. We're admitting that we are extremely flawed, extremely needy, and there's nothing that we can do to change it. Bottom line, we have a need, we are stuck in the quicksand, we got to get out, and there's nothing we can do about it. And that drives me crazy, because I can't pull myself out. There's nothing I can actually do, and I have to truly wait for God to come get me. Martin Luther calls Psalm 130 a Pauline psalm because of its acknowledgement of salvation or saving by grace alone, not by works, not by human deeds. It's funny, Paul picks up on this in Romans 4 when he says, in Romans, Paul says this, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness." We're going to sing a song later called Psalm 130, and Martin Luther also wrote the words to that hymn. I think he puts it beautifully. Listen to these words. "To wash away the crimson stain, grace and grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain. In much the best life faileth." So he says, whoever, which one of you in this room right now lives the best life, the best Christian life, even that life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might and live alone by mercy. Therefore my trust is in the Lord and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest, and his word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort, and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. Guys, Psalm 130 is a song. This is a song of ascents. Psalm 130 is a song. It's actually a song that God's people would sing when they're climbing the hill to the temple in Jerusalem. It is Israel's worship. When we sing Psalm 130, it's our worship. Okay, so what are we worshiping when we sing the psalm in verses 1 through 8? Well, the answer is in verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. God's steadfast love and God's plentiful redemption. Those two things. Steadfast love and plentiful redemption. And it belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. Jesus on the cross is God being active in our times of waiting. So when we're waiting, God is being active to come and get us. It is His work to not only cover and atone for our sins, but He also wants to remove them and give us His own holiness and give us His righteousness. That's what Christ on the cross does, is it gives you His own righteousness. We not only do not have a record of sins, but we're able to receive Christ's righteousness. A beautiful picture of that. When we're waiting in the heights, God asks us to wait and rest in Christ alone and what He has done on your behalf. That's what it means to wait in the heights. And so thirdly, when we talk about when we're waiting, we have this waiting period. We've been through the depths, but then God sends us the rope, who's Christ, and pulls us out and gives us the righteousness of Christ. In our deepest, darkest, loneliest places, we're able to come out. So then, where are we to wait from there? Well, and actually, He brings it to this kind of beautiful transition towards the end of the psalm, and He encourages us to wait together, as the people of God. Derek Kidner, speaking of Psalm 130, says, "It's experience for the one, but it's encouragement for the many." So as you see, at the first of the psalm, we had this one person, the psalmist, is kind of confronting his own sin. He experiences the depths of his sin, and then he comes out of it by Christ's righteousness. But he's driven to an encouragement for many people, a community of believers. It's a personal salvation to a community of salvation. And so, right here, the psalmist is able to long for others to know the salvation that he's experienced, not just himself. See if this makes sense. How often do we chug along in our faith, in our daily lives, and never look to our left or our right? Basically, how often do we box in ourselves and say, okay, quiet time every morning, pray, read the Bible, think about God all the time. How often do we box ourselves in there and never look outside of ourselves to other people, to share in that with other people? And the question is, do you feel, and this is an honest question for y'all to ask, do you ever feel comfortable with sharing with someone what God is doing in your life? Or on the flip side, do you even care about what God is doing in your friends' lives? Because if this psalm is true, then God isn't working in just your life. He's working in the life of a community of people. I think that's kind of the beauty of like the NCAA attorney. I mean, let's be honest. Like, at my house, I had three TVs. I had the TV that was in my bedroom. I pulled that out. A small TV. A couple of y'all saw it. It's pretty epic. Then I had the big screen TV, the plasma. And then I had the projection, which I used RES projection, but now Stacy did it anyway. I don't care. And I projected a third game on the wall, so I had three games going at once. And I kind of sat down, and I was like, man, this is legit. And so I sat back, and I started watching, and I think literally later, like I think one of my roommates came in and found me, and I had my eyes open, and I was awake, but I wasn't like awake to the world. Like, my eyes were open, but I was so tuned in to the game. I think I had some drool coming down on my chin. Like, I was literally burned by the three screens just coming at me. I think if I trace it back, like probably like 20 minutes into it, I was like, this is really awesome. And then after 20 minutes passed, I was kind of like, this is just not fun. Like, there's three games going on and I'm by myself. Nick Jordan hadn't come yet, so I was waiting for him patiently. There's waiting for Nick Jordan. That's the theme of tonight's sermon. Wait patiently for Nick Jordan. But basically, that's the beauty of the NCAA attorney. For us to do this bracket thing and everything, I mean, it's just fun to do with other people. And basically what God is saying is, your salvation is not meant to be just a personal salvation. Your salvation is to be shared with a community of believers. And look how he picks it up. When you look in verse 7 and 8, he talks about Israel. What's Israel? Well, Israel is the people of God. Israel is the church. Israel is God's salvation for a community of people, a group of people. In the book of Titus, Paul explains God's work to redeem Israel, or God's people. And it's not just individuals, but it's a community of believers. In Titus, Paul says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope." Here it is. "The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Guys, God saves a people. He didn't just save individuals. And so we can have one another to live and to grow as we wait and hope for Jesus to return and restore all that is broken. That's a gift that we've been given. And that's in the essence of God's salvation. That is the church, guys. The church is this. When we think about the church is one foundation. This is what the church is. It's a body of sinners saved by grace alone, but it is not yet what God has intended it to be. That's what I want y'all to remember. We still often return to the depths, and that's kind of what Carver explained with Cooper. Cooper, his entire life, continued to return to the depths. He was severely depressed his entire life. He never was really ever to continually, like, for a long extended period of time, to come out of the depths. He was always thrust back in the depths by his own sin, his own belief, his own depression. And so basically what we're saying is the church is not yet what it's intended to be. We're going to keep going back to the depths. The depths are a place where we can come out, but our sin throws us right back in. And what, that's sad, but at the same time, when we come out on the other side, we say, "But thank you, Jesus, that you don't leave us and you still pursue us. And in the most beautiful way, you've given us people around us to help us. You need others, and others need you." In the book Enduring Community, this is a book blurb. You can go to Logos and pick it up. It's one of my favorite books. It's about the church. It's called The Enduring Community. And Les Newsom and Brian Habig used to be the RAF campus minister here at Vanderbilt. They ask this question towards the end of the book. They say, "If Jesus loved his church enough to die for her, can we not be patient with her and help her become what God has intended her to be?" What they're saying, guys, is the waiting and the patience, we do it and we wait patiently together. Knowing that Jesus has done for you and for his church, trusting that he does not leave us and that he is returning to make all things new because he says he will. That's why we wait, guys. We wait because of what God has said is true, and he holds his covenant perfectly. I want to close with what I titled this sermon, "The Waiting is the Hardest Part." One of my favorite bands is Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers. And Petty wrote a song called "The Waiting is the Hardest Part," and this is what he says. "The waiting is the hardest part. Every day you see one more card. You take it on faith. You take it to the heart. The waiting is the hardest part." Now, for Petty, the reason that the waiting is hard is because of what he's waiting and longing for. Because of what he longs for, he is desperate to have it back. He's talking about a girl in this instance, and he says, "For what she brings back when she returns, that's what I'm longing for. And that's why the waiting is so hard, because I know what's coming back to me." But he can wait, and this is why he can wait, is because he has faith and confidence that of how things will be when she returns. When his girl comes back to him, he knows that everything will be okay. And so he can wait because he knows when she comes back, everything will be fine. Now for our purposes, when we wait for God, we can wait, and the waiting is good because of what we're waiting on. Y'all hear that? We can wait, and the waiting is good because the reason it's good is because of what we're waiting on. We're waiting on a God who can be trusted. A God who will save us and promises to change us. And a God whose love is real. And so when you wait, and you wait patiently, and you wait in the depths, and you wait in the heights, and you wait together as a community, we're able to do this because of who we're waiting on. Because God's promises are true. He's coming back to get us. And he will save us. And he will change us. God is real, and his love is real. And it means everything to us, wherever we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, a lot of us, another way, when we're in the depths of our own sin, of our own loneliness, Lord, we feel like you're not there. And we lose sight of who you really are as our God. We don't truly believe that your love is real and it's coming for us, and that what you did on the cross with Christ is actually enough to save us from the deep, deep parts and the dark parts of our lives. But Lord, thank you that the psalmist is able to say, but God, you will redeem Israel and you will save us from all of our iniquity. This is God's word and it can be trusted and it is true. Lord, help us to experience that on a daily basis when we are thrown to these places where we don't want to go, but we have to go because of our sin, Lord. But you promise that you'll pull us out and you'll throw us the rope. You've sent Jesus who has redeemed us, Lord, and he is coming again. Praise the Lord, he's coming again. Thank you, Lord, for your son, Jesus. In your name, amen.